All right, well, you can take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 7 for this evening. We'll be looking at Genesis 7 verses 1 through 5. And the title of our message this evening is Science and the Bible and Noah's Ark. How many of you have heard the expression, the Bible is not a science textbook? You ever heard that expression? You know the Bible's not a science textbook, you know. Well, next time you hear that expression, try saying this in reply. You are absolutely right, and it is a good thing it's not, because science textbooks have errors, and they need to be revised and updated because they're written by men whose theories change from decade to decade. But thankfully, we have the unchanging and perfect, inspired Word of the God who created all things and is the eyewitness of all things and of all history, and who can be trusted and never needs revising or updating. The Bible is not a boring textbook of science or archaeology or history, but when it speaks in those areas, it speaks with accuracy as we interpret it rightly and in context. And our text gives a lot of precise details as we'll be going studying through Genesis 7 in the weeks ahead that correlate to those areas when they're interpreted rightly as well. But for this evening, let's look at the first five verses of Genesis chapter 7. This is the Word of our God. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. As part of our ongoing verse-by-verse study through Genesis, I want to highlight for at least the next 2 or 3 weeks some of the key elements in our text that pertain to science and the Bible and the ark. And for secular and scientific criticisms of the Bible, I think it's safe to say that what we've already covered in Genesis would be among some of the favorite ammunition of the mockers and scoffers of God's Word towards Bible-believing Christians. Up there, I think, would also be the story of Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, and the idea of a recent literal six-day creation of the heavens and the earth, and a literal Adam and Eve, and a literal talking snake. And as Genesis 1 through 3 describes, no death there in the perfect Garden of Eden, instead of a big bang and long evolutionary ages of billions and millions of years and destruction of life as things evolved from minuscule molecules to modern man, or as we've said before, from some primordial goo to the zoo to eventually you and me. The whole process there. And up with all of those, the story of a flood and Noah and his family and all of the animals cramming onto a little wooden boat, it would be, in their eyes, something that makes the skeptics come out of the woodwork, if you will, with things like, "You mean you believe that fairy tale? That kid's story about the guy who looks like a skinny Santa Claus and that floating little toy boat with the giraffe's head sticking out of the top?" Scientists have proven there hasn't, have you guys seen that? I'll show you a picture of that a little later. Scientists have proven there hasn't been a worldwide flood. And besides, there's no way Noah could fit all of the millions of animals on the ark. That is ridiculous. It is a myth. It is just a story. I think Christians themselves have done perhaps as much or more harm than skeptics at times, and perhaps more damage when it comes from within, from the church, from teachers to trusting congregations and churchgoers. I read somewhere recently that something like 1,200 clergy agreed to commemorate Darwin Day this past February in their church as some promotion. This year is his 200th birthday, as you know, and the 150-year birthday of his book, The Origin of the Species. And the spread of Darwinian naturalism and evolution among churchgoers, you could argue, was done in some ways more by the church than by the state, especially initially. It was not only or primarily atheists who made evolutionary thought mainstream. It was done by those who believed in God religiously, a large number in Christian churches. It was driven by theology as much as geology, not just professors of science, but those who were professing Scripture, not just biologists, but Bible teachers who have led so many into compromise and confusion in some of these areas. You've probably heard it said that evolution is a faith and a religion, and it is. But it was spread largely by men of faith, of the Christian, at least quote-unquote Christian religion, and the changing of biblical interpretation to compromise with the changing theories of science didn't stop in Genesis chapter 1. They kept going. And they came to Genesis chapters 6 and 8, and those who rejected a literal creation were soon rejecting a literal worldwide flood. And I'm not talking about liberals who admit what the text says but say they don't believe it. I'm talking about those in conservative circles who argue that the Bible is true and inspired, but we need to reinterpret its language as poetic or metaphoric so it doesn't conflict with science, so that we don't look like those idiots from years ago who thought the earth was flat in the center of the universe. There have been well-meaning conservative Christian publishers and even coloring books that communicate from Children's Church on that Noah's Ark is just a cartoon-looking, unrealistic little boat with those giraffe heads pointing out of the top. Kids have their fantasy toys for Star Wars or for My Little Girl's Tinkerbell or Barbie's make-believe life. And then many also grew up with an even more unrealistic-looking little toy boat that might as well be fantasy as well. A little bathtub ark that can fit maybe 20 or so pretend animals. And the only way you know it's realistic is because you've got those what sticking out the top? Giraffe heads sticking out the top. You see it in the children's Bibles. Giraffes out the top with this blonde, curly-haired Noah guy. You see it on cute paintings on walls and on Christmas tree ornaments and on jewelry. And the unintended message that can be communicated is that this is just a story or a fairy tale about a floating zoo. And as you grow older and you hear criticisms, if you hear critics, your faith is shaken, because it's one thing for that cute little thing in the bathtub to float there, but in a horrific storm, there is no way that thing's going to survive, and there's no way you're going to get all earthly animals on there, some intelligent professor informs you someday. I actually have some pictures here of the slide, if this works. It's on presenter mode here. There we go. There's another picture. That only has one giraffe head pointing out the top. There's Noah giving the thumbs up. These are all pictures we've seen. This one has a little bit more animals. There it is, giraffe heads. I think that's a chimney there. That's kind of interesting. I hadn't quite noticed that before. And then here's one with a woodpecker and some problems there. Giraffe head sticking out the top. Many who believe God think of the ark as a fairy tale, as an allegory or an ancient embellishment about a local flood near the Black Sea. Russell Moore, who's the director of the C.F. Henry Institute, writes, quote, "So many evangelical children's Sunday school classes are translating biblical texts into a baptized version of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood of make-believe. Jesus' calling of the 12 is reduced to a story about the fact that Jesus had friends. His multiplication of the loaves and the fish is just about the idea that he wants you to share your lunch. Noah's Ark is now about responsible pet care." He's not exaggerating, by the way. This is the case in many places. "The children are then called on to emulate the biblical characters in being good boys and girls." He says, "Previous generations had a term for Bible study like this. It was called Protestant liberalism. And in case we don't remember, it didn't lead to anything good." It's been well said that now for the majority of modern intellectuals, Noah is merely a legendary character, and his ark and his animals are nothing but a story for children's coloring books. But this story here is very sober and very serious and is important history, and it's a concept that many don't want to think about in those terms. But the later writers of the Bible did not feel that way. Isaiah took Noah seriously. He said, "This is as the waters of Noah unto me, for I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. That's God speaking to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54. Just as the literal flood there in Noah's day was a real thing, I, to my people, God says, will not be angry with you. Ezekiel twice mentions Noah as a historical figure, one of the three most righteous men in history. The writer of Chronicles, as well as Luke, includes Noah in the official genealogy of our Lord. In the New Testament, Peter mentions twice Noah, both times obviously regarding him as a strategic figure of history. And most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself accepted the story of Noah and the ark as a real event, mentioning it on several occasions. Noah was listed as the greatest of all the historical men of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 7. And the ark itself is mentioned in just about all of those New Testament references. I mentioned Jonah and the great fish. It doesn't actually call it a whale in the book of Jonah, but that was also referred to by Jesus as a historical fact. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will also be 3 days in the belly of the earth and will rise again, just as literally. If days don't mean days, and if that story did not literally happen, if Jonah was not literally 3 days in the belly of a fish, then Jesus was wrong about that. So what about his claim about being God? What about God himself when he speaks from heaven, writing the Ten Commandments in stone in Exodus 20, referring to creation? This is what God says: 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And this is what it says: for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, and therefore you are to do the same as well. God says there from heaven, and writes it with his own finger in stone, that he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them in 6 days. God was not stuttering. God was not being unclear in communicating to Israel that they should do all of their work in 6 literal days and take the seventh off, because God made the entire universe in 6 literal days and rested as a pattern for them. If God is misleading them by making them think or making something that sounds like he created the world in a week, when really it was over trillions of weeks, billions of years, you have a problem bigger than Moses' words in Genesis 1. This is God speaking. Most of you have heard my dad's testimony when he was an agnostic science teacher. He was mocking young student Teresa Brunk with words similar to this: "You must be one of those Bible people who believes God created everything in 7 days." And he laughed at her. And by God's grace, this seventh grade girl's gracious and bold witness to him, giving him the gospel, giving him a book on science and evolution and the fossils, and by God opening his heart, my dad is now spending his entire life teaching on creation, which he now knows only took 6 days, not 7 days, as he incorrectly mocked her, and not 18 billion years either. Science doesn't save anyone. There also must be supernatural grace and scriptural truth, but general revelation in creation does declare God so that man is without excuse. And I'm sure we'll look at Romans 1 in our series at some point in the future, but men have to suppress the truth that they already know inside of them, that there is a God and that creation is so obvious. They have to work hard to suppress and to keep down what they know. By science is one of the ways they do that, falsely so-called, and by many other efforts. Believers are called to be ready to give an answer. And if nothing else, studying apologetics and studying how the Bible can be defended from all attacks can strengthen our faith. That's what it does for believers. And the battle begins in the beginning. And the floods of critics would love to be able to capsize the ark and leave Noah and Adam and Eve to fairy tales so they don't have to take seriously sin in Genesis chapter 3. There's no mistake about it. This is a moral issue, not a mere intellectual issue. Henry Morris writes, "It is significant that the portion of Genesis which has been the object of the greatest attacks of skepticism and unbelief, the first 11 chapters, is the portion which has had the greatest influence on the New Testament. There exists over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis 1 through 11 in the New Testament." And he says, Every one of these 11 chapters is alluded to somewhere in the New Testament. Every one of the New Testament authors, each author of the New Testament refers somewhere in his writings to Genesis 1 through 11. On at least six different occasions, Jesus Christ himself quoted from or referred to something or someone in one of these chapters, including specific reference to each of the first seven chapters, the words of our Lord, recent creation. He spoke of Adam and Eve, literal Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel and Noah and the flood. And not in any one of these instances where the Old Testament or the New Testament refers to Genesis is there the slightest evidence that these writers regarded the events here or persons as mere myths or allegories. And on the contrary, they viewed Genesis as historical, true, and authoritative. So that Jesus even, and the New Testament writers refer to a literal talking serpent to teach theology. And Jesus uses the story of Adam and Eve, the literal truth of that, as the whole basis for marriage when that question would come up. It's impossible to reject the historicity and divine authority of the book of Genesis without undermining and repudiating the authority of the entire Bible. If the first Adam is only an allegory, then by all logic, so is the second Adam. The whole analogy of Christ being the second man and Adam, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. If man did not really fall into sin from his state of created innocency, there is no reason for a Savior. And if all things can be accounted by processes of natural evolution, there's no reason to look forward to a future supernatural consummation of all things. If Genesis is not true, any part of it, then neither are the testimonies of those prophets and the apostles who believed it was true, because they would be mistaken. Jesus Christ himself would be a false witness, and his own testimony would become blasphemy. Faith in the gospel of Christ for one's eternal salvation would come into question. By all means, we need to oppose any efforts from any source to mythologize or to allegorize the Genesis record. This is sober history. It's the divinely inspired account of exactly what happened by an eyewitness who is God himself. You cannot hope to gain a true and full understanding of anything without a basic acceptance and comprehension of the origin of everything as recorded in the book of Genesis. And in our text tonight, the reality of this account is so critical because Jesus and the New Testament bases the reality of judgment to come and the reality of salvation in direct comparison to the events that we're going to see in Genesis chapter 7. Let's begin looking at verse 1 together. Then the Lord said to Noah, and I like the wording from the New King James, it says, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me." Some of your Bibles may have the word enter, but I like that word come. It's a word we see often in Scripture. The Lord who will bring judgment and justice, this same Lord also in undeserved mercy will first give the invitation, come. He has a refuge from his wrath to come. And the Lord will bring judgment just as literally in the future. And that Lord also promised the reality of salvation if you respond to the same invitation. Come unto me, Jesus said, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. That word rest is actually used in relation to Noah in Genesis 5, verse 29. If you want to flip back there, when Noah was born, it says, he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest. That was their hope. They were looking for someone to give rest from the curse and this pattern of sin. And ultimately, Noah, as a man, couldn't fully do that, but he does point forward to the Lord who gives true rest. And the ark is a picture of the vehicle of salvation that brings the salvation rest that Hebrews talks about in the New Testament explains. Here the Lord is calling them to come, to get away from the wrath to come, to get away from these waters that would bring death. And it's interesting that later the Lord calls on sinners to come to the waters that bring life, another type of waters. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come. Yes, come. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I will give him living water. End of the Bible, Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts say, come. Whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely. Whosoever wills may come. But whosoever won't will perish. Genesis 7, verse 1 at the end shows that those who are saved are those whom God sees as righteous. And we talked before, looking at Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, this is because God gave His favor and His grace to Noah. And Genesis 15, 6 explains that righteousness comes by those who trust in the Lord, who believe in Him, and then a righteousness is reckoned or imputed or transferred or given as a gift to them. Because for a justified sinner, God looks on them and He sees the righteousness of another. The Lord our righteousness. Hebrews 11 and Romans 4 make explicit what the early writers of Genesis may not have fully understood, but this has always been how God saves sinners from wrath. Not their own righteousness. It's always got to be the righteousness of God given as a gracious gift. Now look at verse 2. He says, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Interesting, the use of the word seven. It was used 3 times there in those 3 verses. Why 7 days in verse 4? 7 is a complete number, and here it's a number for the sufficient time for animals to board and for final preparations to be made. And it also gave Noah 1 more week to preach righteousness. The New Testament calls Noah a preacher of righteousness and to plead with these people to come. Come to the ark before the wrath of God comes. We know that Noah had a long time to preach. And we also find out that when the time came, it was only Noah and his family, the 8 of them, that boarded the ark. Of course, faithfulness is not measured by results. It's by obeying what God said. And Noah was a righteous man who obeyed God. But it really is sad as you think about how many people must have been on this earth. And no one outside of his family came. The 7 days also reminds us of another 7 days. 7 days a few chapters earlier, the first week of the original world. And perhaps there was some comfort in this to Noah and his family. This reminder that the God who made the world back in the creation week could also remake the world after he was going to destroy it here. It's also interesting, if I understand Daniel and Revelation correctly, there is a prophecy of a final period of history, also called a week or called a seven, during the last time on this planet before the final day of God's wrath at the end of the age, where God will again literally destroy the entire world, this time by fire. He promised to never do it again by flood. And He will recreate it to a new heavens and a new earth, which 2 Peter 3 ties in by analogy to this Genesis flood. You look at the text there, and he mentions 7 of certain types of animals, clean animals. You might wonder, why are there only 2? Why is there only 1 pair of unclean animals? If you look forward to Genesis 8 and verse 20, it says there, after they came off the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So we find out that the clean animals were for sacrifice after the flood. And in verse 3, and you might have mentioned it several times, it said male and female. And the emphasis there, it says to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. So you need more than just 1 male and 1 female of the animals you're going to sacrifice. Because otherwise, if you're cooking papa on the altar and all you've got is mama, nothing, you're not going to be able to have children. There, it's pretty obvious. But the unclean animals were just 1 pair, and God in His providence made sure that those were, it was just 1 pair, that they were kept alive. And the clean were apparently maybe 3 pairs or couples and an extra for sacrifice when they got off the ark in chapter 8. The New American Standard says to keep offspring alive. The The New King James says to keep the species alive. As I mentioned, I liked its translation earlier. This is actually not a helpful translation. That word species there is not really what that means. The word means seed or offspring. Species is a specific scientific modern classification of taxonomy in very recent centuries. It was not the system used 4,500 years ago. It's not the word used in Genesis. In fact, I was doing some research, and biologists disagree and tend to differ on how to exactly define even what a species is today. But depending on which scientist you speak to, there are many millions of species, some as high as 100 million, maybe some at 7 million. So what about that challenge that the skeptic gives, that Noah could never get all of them on the ark? My experience in studying the challenges to the Bible that the devil would love to use to make our faith shaken, whenever I study those questions that troubled me at first, I find that there are not only answers, but in the process, I find my faith strengthened, and I trust the same will be for you. Look back at Genesis 6 and verse 20. God actually describes the animal categories God would bring on the ark. What are some of the categories there God describes as those that would be brought on the ark? See birds, right, after their kind. You see the animals after their kind. Every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. That word for animals there is a Hebrew word for beasts or livestock after their kind. The creeping thing of the ground after their kind refers to the lower creatures, the less upright ones, as we studied earlier in Genesis. This is a clear reference to land animals, creatures of the ground, as well as those that fly. Some critics might say there's no way Noah could have gone around and round up and trap all of the animals on the earth and the entire planet. But that's not what the text says happened. What does it say at the end of verse 20 as to how the animals would get on the ark? It says they will come to you. Two of every kind will come to you. Noah didn't go on some trapping expedition and hunting to capture every creature on earth. God brought them in pairs by supernatural guidance. Perhaps it was some sort of miraculous migration, you might call it. God could have used natural means. It doesn't tell us exactly the process, but this is not a new statement. Remember another time when God brought all of the creatures on earth in pairs? When was that? Genesis, right? Before Adam. Genesis 2. God brings all of the creatures on earth in pairs before Adam to see what he would call each one. And this is one of a number of indications that there was probably one connected landmass originally when God created. Genesis 1 verses 9 through 10 gives the picture of the waters were put in one place and then the land appeared. And it uses the plural word waters and the singular word land. And if you just think about it, if God brought all of the creatures before Adam there in Eden, then they would have all been originally together. Some scientists who are Christians as well as non-Christians also suggest there's evidence they believe the earth was one massive continent. You've heard about that, Pangaea. And some creationists believe the separation and water dividing continents today was the result of the flood or shortly thereafter, which would beg the question, after the flood, maybe another question is, how would the kangaroos then get all the way to Australia? And we'll look at that question. We have to come back next time to look at that question. But let's look at Genesis 7, verse 14, at these creatures that are boarding the ark. It gives a little more description of them. Genesis 7, verse 14, they and every beast after its kind, and all of the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And again, it's those on the earth. It's not sea creatures that could survive the flood. It mentions the land animals in these categories, cattle and beasts, and it summarizes these creatures boarding the ark as all flesh in which was the breath of life. That word nephesh refers to creatures that breathe. These are mammals or reptiles, but it doesn't say anything about the many other creatures like insects, which have been shown how they could survive perhaps on floating masses of vegetation or by other scientific means. But let's take a closer look at the millions of species of animals. Here's some species estimates. I just went on to the Wikipedia website here, and you see there's maybe 10 million bacteria, some fungi. I don't even know what that next thing is. There's types of plants, go on to the next column there and you get into, there's over a million animal species, invertebrates, insects, mollusks, crustaceans, corals, and others. And then we get into the vertebrates, the vertebrae, animals with a vertebrae. There's fish, there's amphibians, there's reptiles, birds, and mammals. How many of these species had to be on the ark? If you just look at this, it really seems to me that it would be perhaps the amphibians, definitely the reptiles and the birds and the mammals. So we have less than 30,000 species that would fall under the creatures Genesis specifies as boarding the ark. But the Bible doesn't use the word species. What is the word that you saw in your text repeated in those verses several times? After their kind, right? Kinds is the word here. The biblical kind, those who have studied this, is more likely somewhere in here. On the left you have the column there of species, and then in a genus there's at least one or more species, often multiple species in one genus and a family. Genus or family, somewhere in there is probably, I read somewhere that maybe families are 700 or so different families. Genus, there's more. There is speciation and variation that we know within animals, and we're talking about animals that can breed within each other and can reproduce, because the Scripture says that they reproduce according to their kind. So however these creatures can reproduce, where they can actually reproduce offspring that can reproduce, that would be under the biblical explanation of after their kind. We understand that God has programmed DNA limits for reproduction according to its kind. There's no macroevolution. There's no new animal that is birthed. Biblical kinds would at least be many thousands less than species known to man, at the very least, including some, if we leave room for species now extinct even. Barominologists is a type of scientist who study this. They've suggested perhaps the number of original kinds, if we're using the biblical term, were somewhere between maybe 2,000 and 16,000, depending on who you hear. So we get some more information. What did the ark look like? A or B? I trust you know it looks like B. There's, you can see a little bit of scale down at the bottom. You can't see it real well. I'll blow it up a little bit here. But this is painters or artist rendition of Noah's Ark. Here's a scale model of Noah's Ark. This gives you maybe an idea of what an incredible undertaking this was to build an ark. That gives you some scale of some of the larger types of animals. A little bit further comparison scale, a great big truck and a human being down there and some cattle and livestock. In Genesis 6, 13 and 14, God said to Noah, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." And perhaps this gives you an idea of what type of what an incredible project this is. And they've done some studies even as to, you've got some of the elephants there pulling some things to get the wood up there. And ancient man, as you see how they were able to put together pyramids and some of these incredible things, they actually had some very advanced techniques even in this very early time. And so it's not unrealistic for man, especially with God's direction, to be able to build such a boat. This is a picture of a replica of the ark. Someone has been made in Netherlands, I believe it is. I actually got an email where this was mailed out, and someone built a scale model, not the full size of the ark, but has tried to show perhaps how some of the rooms for some of the bigger animals might be. How could a wooden boat survive such a flood is a question that some have asked. And in the book, When Critics Ask, Norman Geisler and another writer say the ark was made of a strong and flexible material called gopher wood that gives without breaking. And the heavy load was an advantage that gave the ark stability. And this third thing, we'll look at this more time, but naval architects, modern science, and men who study this today inform us that a long box-shaped floating box car, the dimensions that the ark has been described as, was a very stable craft in turbulent waters. In fact, it would be virtually impossible to capsize it. They've done studies and tests on this. In fact, some secular people, there's a Korean study done in 93 where they tested this and showed it was an incredibly stable design and the exact ratio of it. Modern ocean liners follow the basic same dimensions or proportions of Noah's Ark. This is what the Scripture says. It's 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So put that next to a football field and you get another idea of the size there. Some, depending on which cubit you use, a lot of scholars or some of your Bible notes in the middle will assume an 18-inch cubit. There was a 17.5-inch and one over 20 inches. But just to be conservative, taking the smaller cubit, it was at least 450 feet long by 75 feet by 45 feet. And those ratios of feet, as they began finally in the 19th century make these great big boats, they found that those types of ratios were ideal. There's a story called the Epic of Gilgamesh. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but the most popular non-biblical flood story is the Epic of Gilgamesh. An interesting study is that all of these different ancient cultures, all different parts of the world, all have these stories about how their ancestors came off of some boat and there were animals there and there was a family there in the boat. And of course the details as they're passed down orally, the Native American Indians and the Chinese and different people, the details change a little bit. And they don't have the accuracy that Scripture has. One of those, the most famous one, had an ark, but their ark was described as a cube, 120 by 120 by 120. You can just imagine this great big cube in the water there. It would not do very well at all. And they also have only 7 days of rain in their story. The Bible is not borrowing from these stories. It's all these other stories that are retelling with less accuracy memories that have been passed down verbally of an event that happened. John MacArthur writes, what they learned by the time they built ship after ship through human history is that it is critical that if a ship is to be stable in the water, it has to have a certain ratio. And it's still the standard for large ships. The ratio is from 6 to 1 and 8 to 1, and even taking the breadth as well as the height and the length. 6 to 1 or 8 to 1 in length to width. Modern shipbuilders in the 19th century have discovered that that provides the best stability, and even to this very day, the 6 to 1 or 8 to 1 ratio is standard for building a ship. Kind of interesting that the ark was a 6 to 1 ratio. Scientists concluded the ark would have had to have been turned completely vertical before it could be tipped over. It was so stable, and its relative length, 6 times greater than its width, would tend to keep it from being subjected to wave forces, because wave forces aren't typically that long. Even if it got sideways, there was no single wave force that would hit the total ship. It would be virtually impossible to turn over. And again, even secular scientists who have tested this have shown that. As a rectangle, it had more stability than any other form of construction. A ship, as you know, has a rounded bottom to move it through the water because it needs to go and cut through the water. But that makes it more vulnerable. A square bottom sunk down ship like this is almost impossible to overturn no matter how great the waves. And it also gave it a third more cargo capacity than a similar ship with a sloping hull. So if you take a ship like the Titanic or a ship of similar size, it actually has a lot more storage space than them because of its shape. 100,000 square feet, its total volume, 1.5 million cubic feet. So there's a lot of room for animals on this ark. It's been calculated the capacity of the ark is equivalent to 522 railroad cars. You see those cars go by on the railroad. If you just count them, 522, that gives you an idea of the storage capacity of the ark. Someone calculated this. They must have actually got 240 sheep in a boxcar. So if you had 522 boxcars with 240 sheep each, and probably you'd want to give them a little bit more room than just cramming them on there, you could have a total of 125,000 animals. So even the biggest estimates as to how many they might need to be all consistently say that the total number of animals would actually take up less than half of the space of the ark. Sheep are actually, when we take all of the creatures together, they're actually larger than the average animal on the ark. They probably didn't take two full-grown giraffes, if you were wondering, or full-grown hippos and elephants. I'm sorry, but there weren't giraffe heads sticking out the top. An author by the name of John Woodmerup writes that the median-sized animal, half were smaller than this, half were larger, was about as big as a small rat, with only 11% of all of them being bigger than a sheep. Paul Taylor adds that young adult animals at the beginning of the reproductive capabilities would be the logical choice. No one would take senior citizens to repopulate the earth. And no offense to any senior citizens present, but I trust you get the idea. This is actually a study, a 300-page study by a guy named John Woodmerup. And I'm not going to go through all of his research, but he goes through every single criticism or scientific problem that people pose at the ark. He's a scientist, a creationist, and he spends 300 pages with scholarly research showing that the Noah's Ark is not only feasible, but it's a true account. John MacArthur concludes, only supernatural revelation would know how many animals there were, how much capacity was needed, and what the best structure was for a floating box. Only God would have the concept of building something so massive to float. And he says, and I like this, this to me is a wonderful evidence of and confidence building of the integrity of the inspired character of Scripture. If Moses had just invented this story here of the flood, if someone else had invented the flood story, they would have never imagined or designed a ship that could never have been conceived by anybody in the ancient world. In fact, just recently in the 19th century, did anyone build a boat this big? They learned the dimensions and some of the shipbuilding technique. There was room for all of the animals. And we recognize that there was actually room for a lot of people, too. The door was open, but the door shut at a certain point. And we'll look at that in future weeks. But one of the lessons that we learn from this is that God's grace is available and the door is open. And even as Jesus said, I am the door, let everyone come to me. But Jesus also said, I close the door, I shut the door. And there is a time when God's grace runs out and when He shuts the door. And we'll look at that further in future weeks. But I trust that your faith is in Christ and that you are ready and that you are in Him for His literal wrath to come. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is infallible, inspired, inerrant, and that every part of it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training. And I pray that you would encourage us as we do this study, that you would encourage us of the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of Scripture, and that you are the same faithful God who was faithful in preserving Noah and your creatures in that day, and that you will be faithful in rescuing all those who are in the ark of Christ as well. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.